If you're with us for the first time, we're making our way through the book of Hebrews, which is close to the very end of the book of the Bible, just a few books from the very end, and yet we're getting close to the end of the book of Hebrews. And chapter 11 has often been spoken of as the most important chapter in the Bible about understanding what it means to have saving faith, what it means to have a kind of faith that will get you into heaven. And so we have been working our way through it, and we find many examples are given. And so the reason this is important is because your faith in God is the key upon which heaven opens and hell is closed, or the other way around. It's significant because when you get to the end of chapter 10, according to the author of Hebrews, there's really only two kinds of people in the world. Verse 39 says that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere and preserve their souls. So there's two kinds of people. There's those who shrink back from the Lord and lose their souls in the fires of hell, and there are those who persist and pursue the Lord and receive his blessings in heaven with him. That's all there are, according to Scripture. And so we obviously want you to be the kinds of people who have that faith that endures throughout your life. That's what this chapter is written for. It's written for you to help understand and see, what does living faith look like? What does saving faith look like? Because all of the examples that are held out before us here, they are people of faith. It is faith that gets you into heaven. It is a trust that helps you walk into the gates of heaven and no other means. So what is this faith? What is it? Verse 1 of chapter 11 gives us a little description, basically saying that faith is the assurance or the substance of things that are hoped for and the conviction or the evidence of things that are not seen. Faith is a kind of trusting in the promises of God that he will do exactly what he's promised. It is a resting in his character. The Bible goes on in these next few lines and says, faith believes that God exists. In other words, sees what is unseen and then trusts in the character, the good character of this God whom you cannot see, and accepts the fact that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. All that is written in chapter 11 is written to induce you to faithful living. This whole chapter is meant to encourage you, to spur on your faith, because some of us are ready to give up. Some of you are in very difficult seasons of life. You'd rather not, probably rather not be here today. You'd rather be somewhere else. You'd rather be somebody else. Some of you are fine. Some of you are moving forward and you're all right. You're doing well. And others of you are about to enter into seasons where it's difficult. You know, I've heard people say you're either in the middle of a storm, you're about to go into a storm, or you just came out of a storm. It's kind of the way life is. Well, today, this last section describes three sort of phases in the life of the nation of Israel. The author has been going chronologically through, he started at Genesis. He went back to the very beginning and has been giving illustrations of what faith looks like. And so today, I think there are three little quick summaries of how we can understand what we're going to see today. The first season is this time period where faith is in captivity. So it's a season of captivity. And the second is this season of deliverance. Things are good. Everything's grand. And then we're going to conclude the chapter with a season of suffering. You might be in one of those seasons, a season of captivity. You feel like things are bound. Life is horrible. And yet you're still persevering. And then maybe you're in that season of deliverance where everything is great. You don't care if there's tropical rain all this week. This is a great time of life. And then there's some of you who are in the middle of seasons of suffering. And you're aching. And you're broken. And you can't sit down and for 5 minutes have a conversation without breaking into tears. This is what this text is for. It's to encourage us in our faith. And because sometimes we have faith and yet we don't see the full answer of our prayers. This is for you. If you feel like you're in one of those seasons, this passage is intended for you and for us. Because the fact is that God is with us through every season. He will never let you go. He will remain faithful to his word all the way through to the very end of life. And saving faith is an enduring faith. The kind of faith that saves is the kind that gets you into heaven. It endures throughout your life. So don't give up. So let's look at these three seasons. We'll first look at a season of captivity. So verses 23 to 28 basically talks about Moses' parents' faith and then Moses' faith also. So verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, maybe you don't remember the details of Moses' life, but Moses was born in Egypt at a time period when the children of Israel were flourishing. They were having lots of kids. This was great. It was a good time for the season of Israel. They're being blessed. Descendants are overflowing. This actually is God fulfilling his promise to make the descendants of Abraham more numerous than the stars of the heavens. And this is good news if you're part of Israel, but if you're the ruler of the Egypt in which all these kids are being born, this becomes a threat. Pharaoh sees the growth and the prosperity of the people of Israel as a threat to his power. So he does two things. First, he commands the midwives who assist in birth to kill all of the male children. Well, these midwives fear God more than they fear Pharaoh. They do not go along with the plan. And then Pharaoh commands parents to pitch their kids into the Nile, the boys, the baby boys. He says, parents, throw your babies into the Nile, your baby boys. Well, that's the edict that they're talking about. What would you do if the president of the United States issued a law that says, cast your boy children into, I see some smiles on some faces. Some of you are like, yeah, I'd be glad to pitch my kid into the Nile. And yet this was what they were facing. They disobeyed that edict. They were not afraid of the king of Egypt. So they hid Moses as long as they could. The Bible says in this verse that they saw that he was beautiful. I think that means a whole lot more than they just thought he was cute and cuddly. I think they saw that God had his hand on this little child in a special and unique way. So they hid him. They were not going to throw him into the Nile. They hid him as long as they could. And they did not fear for their own lives, but they were not going to bring any harm to Moses. So here's parents. This is the faith of parents is being highlighted here. What's the faith of your parents like? Is it exemplary? Would it take risks like this? Moses' life was saved because of their risky faith. And so he becomes adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. If you know the story, Moses is put in a little basket, floats, covered with pitch and bitumen. It's a waterproofing. Basically put the basket in the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter picks Moses up, and his sister was standing there and said, you know what, I know somebody who could nurse him if you want. Sure. So Moses' own mother gets to nurse him, and she gets paid for it by the daughter of Pharaoh. Pretty interesting. God's taking care of his people. And yet their faith was radical and risky. And then this is what's being held out for us. Examples of living faith, faith that trusts, faith that acts. This chapter is filled with action. It's filled with movement and momentum. Faith that is quiet and never speaks is unheard of in the Bible. Faith that does nothing is not the kind of faith you can have confidence will save you. In Scripture, the Bible knows nothing of a silent, secret faith, except to say that that kind of faith is dead and it will not get you into heaven. This is filled with action. So see the movement here. See what people actually do because of what they believe. Saving faith is not just and is being able to get the biblical test of theology 101 correct. It's not knowing the right answers. It's living according to those answers. It's living according to that truth. So Moses' parents' faith, now Moses' faith. 24 to 28. Look what happens in Moses' life. Some of you are going to see yourself here. Verse 24. Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible, and by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. So the author of Hebrews assumes you know the story. He assumes you know the details of Moses' life. Some of us don't know those details. But there's three things that he highlights here. Moses, by faith, when he'd grown up, he refused privilege and he embraced persecution. Then, by faith, Moses kept the Passover. He then also, or before that, he left Egypt. He departed. He ran out of Egypt. And then he kept the Passover. Those are three things that we mentioned. So we'll take a look at them. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of passing sin, or the passing pleasures of sin. How many of you would say, this is accurately speaking? I mean, the Bible tells the truth, right? Sometimes sin is pleasurable for a little while, and yet that passes. What Moses did, he made a decision. He thought, which is the greater pleasure? Lasting pleasures, enduring pleasures, or temporary ones? Fleeting. They just linger for a little while. He made a conscious decision to choose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than endure sinful pleasures that only last for a little while. Moses, this happened when he was age 40, by the way. Stephen, when he was preaching in Acts chapter 7, said when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Moses had grown up in the palace. He was blessed with every good blessing. He was wealthy. He had everything he wanted. He had a great education. And yet when he was 40, he remembered his upbringing. Moses knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew the story of his birth. He knew he was an Israelite. He was not an Egyptian by birth. And so when he's 40, it came into his heart. Where did that come from? Question. Where does this desire to know my roots, where does this come from? He goes back and he looks upon his people. And we're told he sees their affliction. He sees the struggle that they're in. He sees their burdens. And he witnesses the oppression of an Egyptian ruler over one of his brothers, another Israelite. And Moses comes to the rescue. So something happened in Moses' life at this period where he decides, I forsake everything and I am going to identify with an oppressed people. I'm going to identify with my people. I'm going to say no to privilege and I am going to embrace persecution. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the pain that was going to come from this. He knew life was not going to be easy. He's not stupid. He's well educated. This was not a rash decision. He made up his mind. He went out, he watched, and he looked, and then he decided. And Stephen also tells us God was doing something in his life. 7:25 of Acts. He supposed, this is what's going on in Moses' mind. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they didn't. Moses had an inkling that God was going to use him to help bring deliverance to his people. So he leaps into action. He decides, this is it. And he killed an Egyptian, which got discovered. And so then this is when life changes for him. But I think that verse tells us he knew that God was going to use him. And so he says, let's go for it. Let's do it. But he kills an Egyptian. He murders him. And then this is known. Moses made a decision. I am no longer going to be identified with the people of Egypt. I am going to be identified as an Israelite. And that was a door that closed to him forever. And so he chose persecution. The Bible's clear. If you want to live a life of obedience to God, you will suffer for it. Don't be confused. There will come suffering if you stand up for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And yet Moses embraced it. He chose persecution over the pleasures of passing sin. And so he joined in with his people who were being oppressed. So question, what would you rather have? What's the greater blessing? 70 years of sin, of pleasures of sin, which only bring temporary regret, bring regret, bring confusion, bring remorse, bring problems. 70 years of that, or 700,000 lifetimes of pure pleasure at the right hand of God forevermore? Which would you choose? You know what? If there is such a thing as eternal life, and the way to get there is through Jesus, and the Bible's clear that he promises pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God, well, which do you want? Faith wrestles with this and says, I will not choose the shorter pleasure. I will choose the greater pleasure. I will not choose the lesser goodness in life. I will choose the longer goodness. I don't want temporary pleasures. I want eternal ones. That's what faith does. It's able to look out and say, I want to go with the greater benefit. Because we're told Moses was looking for the reward. What reward? The better one in your life. What will you settle for? Eternal treasures or temporary ones? This is what Moses would hold out for us. So the second thing he does, first, he rejects and refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Secondly, by faith, he then left. So after his murder was discovered, he leaves Egypt. He runs away. Now this verse, if you're a student of the Bible, it causes you a problem. Because if you know the story of Moses' life, we know the Bible tells us he was afraid. So this is an issue. If you don't know the story, Exodus 2, 14 and 15, I'll read this to you. Exodus 2, 14 and 15. He answered, who made you a prince? This is the Israelite whom Moses had delivered. Moses rescued from oppression of the Egyptian by killing the Egyptian. And he says to Moses, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Moses was then afraid and he thought, surely the thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of it, he tried to kill Moses, or he sought to kill Moses. Verse 14 says Moses was afraid. And if you read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, we find, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So what do you do when you come to apparent contradictions in biblical text? What do you do? I know, you text Todd. That's what some of you do. Seriously, when you come to confusing passages, do you assume Scripture is wrong? Or do you assume you just aren't seeing clearly? What's your fundamental assumption? When I come to passages of Scripture that I wrestle with, I don't assume I'm right in my initial assumption. I assume I'm still missing something and there's more to see. I have a fundamental trust that God does not contradict himself, even though it may appear that he is. And in this passage, you go back and just read it again. And I read these two passages a dozen times. So when you read it again, here's what you see. Exodus 2:14 says, when the thing was known, this is what caused Moses to be afraid. When it was known that he had murdered an Egyptian, then he was afraid. And Hebrews says, by faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. I think what's going on here is that God is telling us that fear was not the primary motivator for Moses in leaving. Yes, he suddenly was afraid when he discovered, my crime is out. I've been found out. I've been discovered. But that wasn't the reason he left. And I told you, the Acts tells us he had a sense that God was going to deliver his people, that he was going to be used by God as a kind of deliverer. And so he then realizes, I have messed up. He went out of Egypt by faith that God was going to still work it out, even though Moses had screwed everything up. You ever been in that situation when you think, God is leading me to a particular direction, I'm being led to do this, and you just jump right in thinking you know all that it should be done, and you're very excited, and you mess it up because the timing is wrong? I think that's exactly what's happened here. Moses was afraid, as he should have been afraid, when his sin was discovered. But he didn't leave Egypt because of that. He left by faith. So his faith was not failing. He was still walking in faith as he left Egypt. So he went out, waiting for God then to, to change the circumstances of his life so that he could be used by him in a particular way. So when we jump in without prayerful consideration and deliberation, sometimes we screw things up, and yet God can come right around and fix things. Look at verse 27 one more time. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the anger of the king. Here's the foundation for why he left. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Meaning, Moses had his eyes on God when he left, not on Pharaoh. It wasn't the fear of Pharaoh that caused him to leave. It was faith in God. He endured in God's plan because he kept his eyes on the Lord. And he had some kind of understanding that God was going to use him. And so he endured. So Moses left Egypt by faith. And third, by faith, Moses kept the Passover. The Passover, you remember that final plague that night when God told Moses that all of the firstborn of the entire nation, of the entire Egypt, all of Egypt, from the animals to the persons, from the wealthiest person to the meagerest slave who's hiding out behind the back shed, all of the firstborn of everyone was going to die. By faith, Moses kept the Passover, sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Meaning, something happened that night in Egypt which had never happened anywhere on the planet. Hasn't happened since, hadn't happened before that. And yet Moses believed that it would happen. And so he responded appropriately. He put the blood over the door, just like God had said, and he obeyed. The point to see here is, when God leads you to something, and it's never been done before, it's never happened, will you do it? Moses did it, and it saved his people. He was obedient even when it looked like nuts to do so. Imagine Noah, the same thing. Noah built a boat when it had never rained before. What are you willing to do for God when it's never been done before? Right? There's faith to do that kind of thing. So faith is in action here. God would lead his people. He obeyed and kept the Passover. So that's the first season. This is the season in captivity when they're still in Egypt. This then leads us then to seasons of deliverance, which is the next chunk, verses 29 to 35. So this plague opened up the door to deliverance. And this next season, this season of deliverance, I think it corresponds to all of us when life is great, when everything is good, when the stock market is up, when you and your spouse are actually talking. When you can have a conversation with your kids, when everything is going well, that's this season of life. And some of you are there. So here's verse 29 to 30, this season of deliverance. Here's what happens. This is, we're going to see the people of Israel, what happens with them, and then Rahab, who's a prostitute. Verses 29 and 30, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And by faith, the walls of Jericho came down after they had been encircled for 7 years. So remember what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's giving you examples of what faith looks like. And so this deliverance, after they left Egypt, they faced the Red Sea. Couldn't get across it. And yet Moses comes, he parts the Red Sea. And he tells us it was faith that led everyone to go down into the sea and walk across. Why? I mean, I never thought about this before I sat with it. Why would that require faith? How many of you have ever walked into a situation where there are walls of water on your right and walls of water on your left? I mean, these massive walls of water is what we're told in Exodus. You ever been in that when apparently nothing is holding it up? Are you going to walk in and trust that whatever it is that's holding that up is going to continue to hold it up until you get across? That's what it took. They were required to have faith as they walked through, and they did it. The Egyptians came through, and of course, God collapsed the walls on them, and it was enough water to kill an entire army. This was not ankle-deep water, as you may have heard from some people saying, they crossed the Reed Sea. It was just like down to their ankles. Well, how does an entire army die in ankle-deep water? It doesn't happen. They crossed it by faith. And then when they enter into the Promised Land, you know the story of the walls of Jericho. They walk 6 days. They walk around the city one time. How many of you would do that? You want to conquer a city and you say, I got a great idea. Let's walk around it for like a week. And then on the last day, let's walk around it 7 times and then everybody shout. I'm sure the walls are going to come down. It sounds insane, but they obeyed by faith. They obeyed by faith. And so that city fell. But there was one family in that city who was saved, and it was Rahab. 11:31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. Everybody else in her city, everybody in the city died, except Rahab and her family, because she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. What kind of faith is that? Rahab heard the story of what had happened in Egypt. She heard the story of the deliverance that God had worked. She heard about the king, the 2 kings in the Canaanite lands that God had turned over into the power of Israel. And she said, that's the real God. The God who does all of that, he's the real God. And I'm with them. I trust them. And so when she bumped into some folks visiting from Israel, she said, I'll help you, but you got to promise to save me. You got to promise to save my family. And they agreed. And it's very similar to Passover. They said to her, if you get all of your family inside the house, hang a red cord out the window, then we will spare you and your family. She did it. She gathered everybody in their house. They closed the door, and she said, nobody opens the door until they come to get us. And she saved her whole family because of that. That is the faith that saved. Much like Passover, they stayed under the roof, under the blood, in the sense of God covering and protecting. And so they were spared. This is good, right? If you're Rahab and her family, this is wonderful. God's brought salvation. Victory is happening. Walls are coming down. This is a season of excitement. And you should all say, yes. So just quickly to make sure you're still awake, just say yes with me. Yes, right? Okay, good. This is a season of excitement. In a minute, we're going to move to a different page. So he says, as he keeps going, I don't have enough time to tell you all of these instances of wonderful faith. Look at verse 32 to 35. He talks about the faith of judges and prophets and kings. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead from resurrection. How many of you just want to get up and run around when you hear all of that? This is fantastic. This is faith that makes a difference in the world. This is a great season of deliverance. And he's saying, I don't even have time in the day to tell you what living faith looks like. Every one of you in this room, listen to me. Do you have this kind of faith? Is this your faith to believe that God can raise the dead, that he can conquer armies, that he can do amazing things, that he can take a situation at work where you have to let somebody go, and he comes into your office and says, you're right, I deserve to be fired. I'm telling you a true story. That happened a couple weeks ago. The entire situation was turned around. And we were praying for our brother who had this situation. The situation changed and God did something amazing and wonderful. And yet, here's all of this goodness. These are seasons of victory. And how many of you had prayers answered like that and you just want to stand up and shout? I have to tell you about this. It happened last Sunday. We left after church last Sunday to go to York Beach and have a little beach day, a little family beach day. And there were, I don't know, 5 or 6 or 7 families and a bunch of kids. And the old men decided to take on the young men in a game of ultimate frisbee. So as it happened, the tide went out and there was enough of the beach to do it. And so we did it. We said, you know, the no hairs are taking on the kids with hair. And so as we were having a great time, it was highly competitive. It was intense because the old men wanted to prove they still had it, and the young men wanted to show they were better than the old men. So we were fighting it out, playing Ultimate Frisbee. And Edwin, who you can see, he's great to play Ultimate Frisbee with, right? You can see him above everybody. He flings the Frisbee to me. I caught it still on the run and flipped it back as I was still running across to Steve. And suddenly I realize my wedding ring is no longer on my finger. And where did it come off? Was it back here a couple of steps, or did it go flying when I flung the Frisbee? So I shouted out and called a timeout. So we all huddled up, and I said, guys, can you please help me look for my wedding ring? It just disappeared. It went off my finger. Where did it fall? I don't know. I was running and flying. Who knows where it is? Just look. So we start looking, and about 4 or 5 minutes go by, and we can't find it. It's nowhere to be found. And I'm getting depressed. My season of deliverance has turned into a season of captivity. And I just called everybody over. I said, let's just pray. So we all huddled up. It was about, I don't know, six on six, maybe 12, 10 or 12 of us, 5 on 5, I can't remember. We all prayed. I said, Lord, can you please let me find my wedding ring? Please, I don't want to lose my wedding ring. Had it for 22 years. Amen. I was like, guys, let's just go back and play. We'll go keep playing the game and just keep your eyes open. I'm not kidding. 30 seconds later, Jacob Beckwith stands up. I got it! And I just broke out into doxology right there. These are seasons when God answers prayer, right? And I know some of you will be encouraged because you'll say, I want to pray. Others of you, you might be discouraged because some of you will hear the enemy whisper in your ear, well, how come God doesn't answer your prayers in 30 seconds? Well, let's just park for a second that God rarely answers my prayers in 30 seconds. It almost never happens. But you'll hear the enemy say, just give up praying. What's the point? When does he do that? He didn't answer prayers. That was a fluke. Maybe Beckwith had it the whole time, you know, and he's... But what I want you to see is this next passage, the next couple of verses is for you who would get discouraged at hearing that. And I know some of you will, because you'll feel like God doesn't care about me. He doesn't answer my prayers. And then he moves into this transition of not just victory and deliverance, but he moves into the season of suffering. And we see this transition in verse 35. He just moves seamlessly from victory that makes you want to stand up and shout into poverty and pain, which makes you want to fall on the floor and weep. And I'm going to read it to you. I want you to see this. I'm going to go back to verse 34, and I'm going to keep reading all the way through 38. Because this is the season of suffering that we see. And the author moves through it like a breath. Verse 34, these are people by faith who quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Pay attention to that phrase. Were made strong out of weakness, mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And here it is. And some were tortured. Stop right there and think. What is he doing? We're moving from escaping the edge of the sword to being tortured. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered. They suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, were destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom this world is not worthy. They were wandering in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Question. How does he make that transition? How do you go from faith that conquers armies to faith that you're sawn in two? You move from faith that puts foreign armies to flight to faith that causes you to endure torture and suffering and chains and imprisonment. What's happening here? Does your faith only sustain you when it's good? That's the question. Do you trust your maker with your soul only when it's sunny? Or are you steadfast in your trust when it's pouring down rain? Do you trust him on the heights of the heavens? Or when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, is your faith the same? That's the question here. Because for the author of Hebrews, it's the same faith that sustains you. By faith, you can conquer armies. And by faith, you can conquer a fear of death. By faith, you can overcome all kinds of obstacles. And by faith, you can endure them. By faith, you can live life to the fullest. And by faith, you can suffer well and die well. This is saving faith. This is the kind of faith that the author of Hebrews wants to see in your life. The point is, God will give you faith to have every prayer answered, to be victorious, and he will give you faith to suffer. God will give you faith to be healed, and he will also give you faith to endure chronic suffering that does not go away. Because some of us will endure those kind of things. These are the people of God. This last paragraph in Hebrews, some who were tortured, refusing to accept release, others suffered mocking, flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, killed with the sword. There it is. Some of them escaped the sword by faith, and some of them were killed with the sword by faith. They went around totally poor. They're wearing animal skins, hanging out in caves and in dens. And then he says this in verse 38. These are people of whom the world is not worthy. How dare we ever say to anyone who is poor and destitute and oppressed and living in a cave, God has forsaken you. You just don't have enough faith. We never say that. Because God might have given this person faith to endure the kinds of suffering that brings that about. This is saving faith. No matter what season of life you're in, you might be in the season of deliverance, and it's great and fantastic. Or you might be in the season of suffering today. And the question is, do you trust him who governs all things? Do you trust him to suffer? Do you trust him for victory? Is all of your faith and your confidence in the Lord? Because both of these people are commended by God. Look at verses 39 and 40 as we close. And these, I think he means all of these, not just those who have suffered, of whom the world is not worthy. And these, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The point I want you to see here, and we'll come back, because the point of this last paragraph is there's something better that awaits us. God has something intended for all of his people. But all of these were commended by their faith. This is what God looks at, is faith, is trust. When you stand before the Lord on your last day, or that first day of eternity, and you give an account for your life, what are you going to say to him? Are you going to say, do you look at everything I did? Or are you going to say, I trusted you. I trust in you. My heart trusts in you. I know I don't have the righteousness that I need in order to get into heaven. I can't do enough in order to earn righteousness. I can only trust that you will be gracious and merciful to me. That kind of faith is commendable. And God commends it. And so I commend it to you. Upon what are you resting? What is your faith like today? What is the state of your faith? What season of life are you in? And can you still trust him? Is it filled with pain, chronic suffering, aching, broken relationships? Or is it filled with wonder and goodness and blessing? Either one, is your faith completely in Christ? Because Jesus came to pour out his blood to give us hope. And even if your prayers for deliverance are not answered, will you still trust him? Will you, like Job, say, though he slay me, fill in the sentence, yet will I trust him? That's the call of the Christian, to trust no matter what. And I commend him to you. I commend Jesus to you. He has accomplished all that you will receive. There is a better blessing that awaits. And the sweetness of this life, whether it's full of goodness or full of challenge, will be that he will never depart from you. Christ will never let you go. He will never leave you nor forsake you. If you run to him, you put your faith in Jesus, he will never leave you. That's his promise. Can you trust in that promise? No matter what it is that life is bringing you right now, there is a sovereign God who is in control of it all. Can we rest in that fact? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you give us that kind of faith, that will trust in you completely, even when we're confused about why some of the things happen the way they do. Would you give us the faith to believe in your promises? May we never doubt your character, whether we're in prison or we're in a palace. May we trust in your good character. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are filled with faith. God, grant faith to those this morning who just cannot believe this. Please, I pray, grant faith. Open hearts to receive the gospel. And Jesus, I pray that you'd come in the power of your Spirit and heal wounds. Some of us have felt like we've been tortured. We do feel like life is falling apart right now. And yet I pray you be with us in the valley of the shadow of death. Walk with those people. And yet, Lord, I pray that those of us for whom life is good, may we be an encouragement to those around us. May we never trust in the things that we have, but only in you. So Jesus, we look to you. Would you give us the faith to cling to you, trusting that you have a hold of us and will never let us go. I just pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.